Thank you. Mitchell and Josh, very nice today. Enjoyed that. We do have a little bit of music coming in from the other room. I think we're so far ahead of that, it's not funny. But anyway, thank you very much for that. It was just so good to hear that, and of course the message that goes with that. I want to read to you an article that I recently ran across by Chuck Colson. Let me ask you, how many know Chuck Colson? Have you ever heard of him? A few of you have. Yeah. Chuck Colson is quite a very prominent evangelist, he's evangelical, and he has his own work or ministry, as they tend to call it. I'm going to read this article to you, but first I want to tell you about Chuck Colson. 25 years ago, Chuck Colson was not thinking about reaching out to prison inmates or reforming the U.S. penal system. He was in the penal system. He was an inmate. He has since formed, of course, a ministry, in that he then, ministers to people in prison and their families who are not in prison, and this is one of his major works. However, he is a very prominent evangelical. Now, it's something different about this person. He was an aide to President Richard Nixon. During the Watergate time, he was an aide for 4 years. According to the media of the mid-1970s, Chuck Colson was incapable of humanitarian thought. Tells you a little bit about him, doesn't he? Colson was known as the White House hatchet man, a man feared by even the most powerful politicos during his 4 years of service to President Nixon. And so he was convicted. Colson, when the news of Colson's conversion to Christianity leaked to the press in 1973, the Boston Globe reported, if Mr. Colson can repent of his sins, there just has to be hope for everybody. Colson would agree. He admits he was guilty of political dirty tricks and willing to do almost anything for the cause of his president and his party. In 1974, Colson entered a plea of guilty to the Watergate-related charges. Although not implicated in the Watergate burglary, he voluntarily pleaded guilty to the obstruction of justice in the Daniel Ellsberg's case. He entered Alabama's Maxwell prison in 1974 as a new Christian and as the first member of the Nixon administration to be incarcerated for the Watergate-related charges. He served 7 months of a 1 to 3 year sentence. And then, of course, he founded in 1976 the Prison Fellowship Ministries that I referred to. All right, that's enough about him. I simply wanted to show you he was, at one time, a very hard-hearted, a very ruthless individual in politics and in the administration right of the White House. And, as it says, he was quite a feared individual. There were a number of those types of individuals. Some of them were convicted. A little bit later on, he was the first one. Now, it's very interesting. He writes an article. He is now an evangelist, quite well known. I keep using the word evangelist. I mean evangelical. Now, whether he's an evangelist or not is a different matter. But he's evangelical. But he writes an article that I want to read to you. It's called A Sign of the Times, Repent. And the reason I read it to you, because it's so unusual to find this in Christianity today, to where somebody just simply focuses on the one idea or the concept of repentance. He says, "No doubt you've seen cartoons of bearded guys in white robes standing on street corners carrying around a sign that says, 'Repent.' Well, today I'm going to be that guy. Except I don't want to be standing on a street corner. I want to be walking up and down the aisles of every American church, carrying a simple message, repent. And here's why. So many Christians these days I talk to are positively wringing their hands over the state of the nation, and they have every reason to. The economy is in serious trouble. Washington is oblivious and don't think the recent election will change that much. Our children are subjected to sleaze every time they turn on the radio or TV, and on and on. Whose fault is that? As I say in my two-minute warning today, he gives a little two-minute thing that you can see on his website, two-minute warning he calls it, which I want you to go and watch at colsoncenter.org. Don't blame the liberals. Don't blame the gay lobby or the media. Look in the mirror. The church, the bride of Christ, has been unfaithful. We are at fault. We, collectively and individually, have chased after every idol the world has to offer. We've tried hard to be relevant, and we've become almost completely irrelevant. We offer no other way. There is nothing distinctive about us. We have not been what Jesus called us to be, salt and light. We have blended in with the world so well that we are practically invisible. That's why so few non-believers can see what Paul wrote about in Colossians, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Has the church in America become the church in Laodicea? Will the Lord say to us, I know your deeds, you are neither cold nor hot. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, poor, blind, and naked. Hard words, terrifying words. What are we to do? Exactly what Jesus told the church of Laodicea. Be earnest and repent. Change our minds, which is what the Greek word for repent means. Metanoia. Change our way of thinking, our way of living. Make a U-turn. Abandon our love of self and embrace the love of Christ. Abandon our ways, the ways of the world, for his ways. Enough of self-absorption. Enough of going to church for self-validation because it makes us feel good. Enough of buying into the Jesus and me brand of Christianity that we evangelicals are especially susceptible to. Enough of living exactly like our non-believing neighbors, glued to electronics, engaging in promiscuity and infidelity, spending beyond our means. Enough of ignoring the suffering of the poor. Enough of being ashamed of the truth, claims of the gospel. It's time to repent. As I mentioned earlier, I speak more about repentance on today's two-minute warning program. Please go to colsoncenter.org, watch the two-minute warning, and read and digest the excellent articles and materials we have for you on repentance. And then get on your knees, get your Bible study, and get your church on its knees. Ask God for mercy and ask him to help us become exactly what he wants us to become, the bride of Christ, pure, the church. Folks, politics can't save us. Only God can. He's our only hope. I thought that was an excellent article for a person who is an evangelical, prepared to step out and say this to his own church. There's a message that the Bible has that speaks, that is repeated more often perhaps than any other message in the Bible, and that is to repent. Unfortunately, people don't listen. We think the message is for the world. And, of course, it is for the world. But repentance is for everyone. You will not enter the kingdom of God without repentance. John the Baptist came with that message. Jesus followed right along with the same message because that is what was needed. But to the churches of Christ in Revelation, for instance, the church from time to time that Christ began, the time that he was here until the time he comes, there is a dominant prevailing message to those churches. Now, I'm talking about his churches, and that is to repent. I may refer to that a little bit later on. The churches have to repent. As we see here, we read there. If they don't, there will be some very serious consequences. Jesus Christ will see some things. He does see things that we don't see. He wants us to see it the way he sees it, and then he wants us to make the changes. There are no options if we're going to be the church that Jesus founded and that he is nurturing for his own sake. There are no options if we're going to be in the kingdom of God. This is the message, as I said, that John started with, Jesus followed with, and it is something then that we need to consider and think about. What part does it actually play in our lives? In Luke chapter 13, verse 1, Luke 13, verse 1, Jesus simply took an occurrence that was related to him to bring out a message that was so important in his mind, he wanted to give it to his disciples. Now, that's very interesting. People who were following him, listening to him, he took this opportunity. Luke 13, verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. In verse 2, and Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Now he's offering them something that they could perhaps have been thinking. Well, maybe this happened to them because they were worse than other people. There was some deserving element here in which this happened. Kind of look upon fate or maybe God's hand in the whole matter in that way, as the way people tend to do. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So they perished. So, but let me tell you something. Unless you repent, why, that wasn't even a part of the subject, but he took the opportunity to bring it in under in this circumstance. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? And I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus is saying that it's not a matter that here are people who are worse. Well, he says, you might think they're worse. That is not the point. Never was the point. He's just simply saying that everyone is going to perish unless they repent. Not just people who we tend to think are worse offenders. After all, they are worse offenders because of what happened to them. See, this proves it. See what happened to them? Of course, it doesn't prove anything of the sort. He is saying, you will all likewise perish. And he wanted to take this opportunity to bring out a very important point that went missing in the general public and even among his own disciples, the need to repent. How about that need? Is that need still with us? Do we understand the need? Is it an attitude that we have? Is it a part of the way we think? Is it a part of our modus operandi, if I can put it that way, in our relationship with God and other people? There is a whole attitude here that could be described as repentance, as well as specifically repenting of sins, too. But let's read on. Let's notice what happens here. Verse 6, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And verse 7, so right on the heels of that, Luke sees fit to put in this parable then. Parable I don't believe we find in any other of the Gospels, but here we find it, and neither do we find the other incident where he spoke about where on whom the tower fell, for instance. That's not anywhere else either. We find it only here in the book of Luke, and so we have this section here that Luke wants to record for us in getting across a very important point. So he gives the parable. Man had a fig tree planted in the vineyard. He comes seeking fruit on it. He finds none. Verse 7, and then he says to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? ground was valuable at that time. People didn't have a lot of ground, and they had to put as much on the piece of ground as they could. If you visited some of the places where they have restored, for instance, in Nazareth, we visited a very, let's say, a home and a little garden, a piece of land, maybe half an acre or something like that, where maybe somebody like Jesus grew up with. Had a little carpenter shop in it and other places to live and how they prepared food and so on. It was all there, very interesting to see. So you can't have something there that doesn't bear fruit. Just get it out of here. Why does it take up the ground? But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it." Give me one more chance. Jesus gives this parable to follow on. The fig tree doesn't bear fruit. The man was seeking fruit. He was expecting fruit. There should have been fruit. So what's he saying? If a person repents, there will be fruit. If there is repentance, there will be fruit. There will be change. If we have a tree that does not bear fruit, then the tree is bad. Cut it down. This is Jesus himself made statements like that in other places. A tree is either good or it's bad. Bad tree brings forth bad fruit. Here's a tree, it doesn't bring forth any fruit. Cut it down. He's saying, well, there is an argument to give it one more chance. Sometimes God does that. That's more of an aside point. It's an additional point he tends to bring out here, not the main point we're making here. But God does tend to do this. He'll assign somebody. He'll cause the person or whatever it is to, or lead the person into whatever circumstances for a little bit longer. Hopefully it will stimulate the growth of the plant. So he asked the gardener to work with it to see if it will bring forth fruit. God certainly works with us, doesn't he? That's the point. That's that point. But the main point is very clear here. If a person repents, he will change. He or she will turn from his ways. They will turn from their ways. Chuck Colson brought out a very good point here. It's not just what you do, but it's also what you think. It's also your attitude. It's what you seek. It's what you do. It's how you express yourself. It's how you relate to other people. It's a whole frame of mind then that can be described as obedience to God, and of course repentance brings that about. So the lesson is clear. Everyone needs to repent. The message of repentance is for everyone, not just for those we consider to be sinners. That's easy to do. You can point to other people and say, "Worse sinners than me. Why, I don't do what they do. I don't act the way they do. Well, look, I do this and I do that." And we can point to the various commandments we keep and the commandments other people do not keep. And we could do that very easily. Oh, that's easy, isn't it? It's real easy to do that. It's hard to say, I need to find out what I'm missing here. What is it that God sees that I don't see? What is it does he want us to know? Am I prepared to still repent? Am I in a repentant attitude? Is that a part of my whole mind, my whole thinking? And second point is, repentance means bearing fruit. The fruit that is born is proof of repentance. The real proof of repentance comes after a person might claim to be repentant. The proof of repentance is not what a person says or professes at the time. A lot of people say they do. It may be true what they say, and we would not have a way of knowing at the time. Though if one professed repentance, you would expect some kind of change in the person's actions, as well as in the person's attitude, to demonstrate that the person has changed. He's made a turn. He's turned around. He's turned around his life. And you can begin to see some ways where the person, it's a tangible thing. You can see it. The person's changed. He's got a different frame of mind, a different attitude. And we say, yeah, I think that's sort of backing up what he is now saying. But then, once a person is baptized, based upon their professed repentance, and you ask God to give them the Holy Spirit, then what happens thereafter is actually proof. Mr. Armstrong said that. He said the proof of repentance is what occurs in the person's life after, not how a person expresses himself emotionally or otherwise at the time he says he has repented. Now, I'm not saying a person can't do that, and because repentance is a definite experience, certainly is, but there is a proof of that, and that is what takes place in the person's life after. Otherwise, it is only mere words. It is, could be sorrow, it could be remorse, it could be a worldly sorrow in that a person is somewhat upset, perhaps concerned about his behavior of the past, his life, doesn't like his life, he doesn't like the way it's going, he hopes that it will change, he wants to bring about a change in his life, doesn't know how, and he expresses this kind of sorrow. Well, a lot of people do that. That of itself is not repentance. Repentance is toward God. And then the person then, as a result of coming in contact with God and God then interacting with that person then begins to make those changes because he has that very, very strong and powerful impetus. That is God then with him. As Chuck Colson mentioned, the mystery of God, which is Christ in us, the glory of that, and so on, a person really, truly does change. Both John and Jesus preached repentance as the first step. As Luke 13 shows, Jesus continued to preach it. He didn't just start out preaching it to his disciples. He continued to preach it. And as I made mention before in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 shows, he still tells it to the churches. Still does. Still talking to the churches about repentance after they have supposedly repented. And most likely they did repent. I mean, really did sincerely repent. But sometimes things get away from you. And you get back into the world. Sometimes. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. I want to read part from Matthew, mostly from Matthew actually, a little bit from Luke, of the same incident. When John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, he comes out of the desert, having been there for a while. He comes out and begins to preach. He says, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, the message, of course, is the kingdom of heaven, but something has to precede that. Repent. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" As this was the message then of John the Baptizer. That's really what the word means, not the Baptist. That's very much of like the Baptist Church. He was John the Baptizer, really is what how it should be understood. That one should repent in anticipation of the appearance of the Lord. So they would then, if they heard him and they repented, they would then accept him and his message. Now, they needed to accept and understand Jesus Christ in that light. Right here, they were being called upon to repent of their sins. Now, this message should also be preached before the great and the dreadful day of the Lord. John the Baptist was a type of the Elijah, as Christ says, even though he says he was not Elijah. He was a type of Elijah, I think is more correctly is what he meant. Let's notice in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. A repentance has to occur. He says he wants to be able to see this. And when he comes, there has to be people who will then accept his coming and accept what he's going to do. And that's why an Elijah, or a type of an Elijah, must come and must also preach the same message of turning. Turning means to change, does it not? To change means to repent. We could say it all in exactly the same way, but this is what he's talking about here. Verse 4 of Matthew chapter 3. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Well, if you're out in the desert for a long time, that's what you live on. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to hear him. So here was a person who was speaking and preaching something quite different, considerably different than what religion was giving them at the time. And were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he, that is John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" There was going to come wrath. In other words, it was coming down to crunch time. You either had to say, "Okay, I'm going to repent," or you're not going to repent. I mean, this is what it's was coming down to. John was very clear in what he was saying. But he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. Remember, his baptism. And his preaching of repentance was a precursor to what Jesus Christ was also going to preach and say and proclaim with respect to how one entered the kingdom of God. And do not say for yourselves, I'm sorry, verse 8, I didn't read all that. Therefore, bring fruits worthy of repentance. Now, who's he telling that to? He's telling it to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, they came. I don't get the impression they were baptized, because he's telling them, you go bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now, how did he know? Well, he goes on to say, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Don't talk to me about Abraham's children. God can do a lot better job than I suppose he's pointing to the Pharisees and Sadducees as children of Abraham than what we have here. He didn't have a lot of respect. He didn't have a lot of time for the Pharisees and the Sadducees because of this one basic idea where they said, we have Abraham as our father. Why was he taking such offense at the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism? Because this is what they said, or they thought, or they considered. It was a part of their belief system. We have Abraham as our father. Now, what did that mean? It's basically saying that we have no need of repentance. Now, John was not just baptizing. He was teaching repentance and then baptizing them. And then he taught them what they should be doing, as we'll see in a moment. But when they said, we have Abraham as our father, they meant that they had a righteousness because of who they were, the descendants of Abraham. Now, here was a huge fallacy that these particular people lived by. And that is, if you were a descendant of Abraham, you relied on the merits and the righteousness of Abraham. If you were a descendant of Abraham, you would believe that Abraham had amassed so many merits of righteousness so that the needs and all the claims of his descendants could draw upon that and never exhaust it for centuries or millennia. You can just go on and on. Abraham was such a righteous person in God's eyes. That's how they understood that. And they understood then righteousness was a matter of descendancy. So if you're a descendant of Abraham, what? You don't need to repent. And since you were a descendant of Abraham, you would be righteous because of Abraham. Simply because you were a Jew, you are going to be saved in the life to come. All the Israelites had a portion in the life to come because they were an Israelite. They held that God would judge other nations with one standard. The Jews would be judged against each other. That was that kind of an idea there. They, in fact, held that a man was safe from judgment simply in virtue of the fact that he was a Jew. Judgment doesn't come upon him in the same way that's going to come upon the Gentiles in the world. A son of Abraham was exempt from judgment. So John is telling them that racial privilege meant nothing. Jesus now is coming to his own, as it says. His own received him not. It's one of the reasons why they didn't receive him. Because he was telling them, the fact that you're a child of Abraham, descendant of Abraham, you know what that means? Zip. Nothing. But you are placing a lot of emphasis on it, and you are counting on this now to get you where you need to go so far as the judgment of God is concerned, and how God is going to deal with you, etc. Now, they didn't learn very much, of course, over the past, but their righteousness then was understood and seen in that way, as well as how well they kept and obeyed God's laws. That's all they had to do. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Similar to what he said over in Luke 13. But he says the axe is being laid to the trees here. In other words, we're going to deal with this one particular idea. And this is why he had so much resistance. John did. Jesus did. Simply because among the religious people, not the ordinary people, among the more religious people, then this was the resistance that Jesus Christ experienced for that reason. And he was telling them that there is a need for repentance. They had to accept him as a Savior. They had to accept him as the means by which their sins would be forgiven. And they thought that was preposterous. We have to eat your flesh and drink your blood. They're not going to do this. Why? They have Abraham. You can read that in John chapter 6. You go and read it in John chapter 8. You can read it in John chapter 10. How they made these outrageous claims of descendancy. And Jesus is showing them it has nothing to do with that. Now, what is their fruit? He says, "I got a problem with your fruit." This is what John is saying. "I indeed baptize you with water into repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." He says, yeah, there's going to be some who are going to receive the Holy Spirit. There are going to be some who are going to be baptized with fire. He's talking about judgment. So people have choices, but you're going to have to repent. It's as simple as that. If you don't repent, there is only one outcome, fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. He says, this belief, this premise, this idea that you have is coming to an end. From now on, if you do not repent of your sins and turn from your ways, you are going to be like a tree that does not bear fruit and will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He says, this is the way it's going to be. He said, if you didn't understand this before, I want to make it very plain, very clear. This is it. John preached the message. Jesus preached the same message. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 10, Luke brings out something else, and I thought it's very important to show that repentance means to change. Luke chapter 3 and verse 10. So the people asked him, saying, Luke 3:10, the same incident here. What shall we do then? Oh, okay. And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. He said, don't be so selfish. Don't be so preoccupied with what you have. You got somebody else who needs something? Give it to them. You know, he kept it simple. Now, they had two tunics. People had an outer and an inner tunic or coat. And that's, he says, you got somebody who got none? Give them one. Give them one. You don't have any food? You know what it's like not to have food? I don't think maybe none of us know that. But there are a lot of other places that do. But what if you did live in a place where no grocery stores, no Kohl's, no Woolies, because groceries are getting higher all the time anyway. but, you know, it's if the person doesn't have any food, and you've got food, what do? You give it to him. You change. That's the point he's making right here. You don't live such a selfish life. He's telling people, change your ways. Verse 12, then tax collectors also came to be baptized. So we got the people. Number two, we have tax collectors, the second group who came, also came to be baptized. And he said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. He didn't tell them they had to quit their job. He says, you don't cheat anybody. You don't extort. You don't do any of that. You simply do what you're supposed to do. Many of them were not. He says, you need to change. He didn't mince words. Likewise, the soldiers. Ah, interesting. Soldiers now. Asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And so he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. You know what soldiers would do? Soldiers, because they were soldiers, and let's say if they were Roman soldiers, but they were also some Jewish police-type soldiers, we're going to assume that these were Roman soldiers. It doesn't make the distinction here. Who occupied the land at the time, who actually themselves came out and talked to John about baptism and wanted to know, what is it we're supposed to do? This is a very valid question here. What do we do? He says, you don't use standover tactics. You don't intimidate anyone. You don't accuse somebody falsely just to get an arrest. You don't play politics. You don't do any of this. Be content with your wages. And in a sense, you do not go into somebody's house and take what's theirs or their wife or whatever. They had the right to do that, and there was no recourse because they were soldiers. He says, just do your job. Not get into the rightness or wrongness of what they did otherwise, and so far as being soldiers, that's not the point here. The point is, you're in the job. They were bound in that job. It's a matter of life and death that they were in the job. He says, if so, this is how you do it. You have to change. You just don't do what all the other soldiers do. Okay? What is repentance? You start changing your ways. That's what it means. It always has to do with that. It's not just a feeling. It's not just a matter of coming and getting baptized. It's a matter of, are you going to change your ways? And John was so forthright in this. They had to change their ways. Now, this is what Jesus says. He says this over and over again. Let me just say this in the way that he said it in John 16, verse 24. I want to read this to you here. This is a very interesting situation here. because it flies in the face of what a lot of the religious Jews believed. I say religious Jews because they were the ones who held the idea that we are Abraham's children. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me," Matthew 16:24, "let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." See, now these are the stakes. "But what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his own soul?" You know what the Jews wanted to do? Gain the world. Sure. Their Messiah would come and give them the world. They would be the chief nation. He says, this is not the point. This is not what the Messiah is going to do. "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works." He's saying it doesn't matter who you are. Each one, each person. Not just if you're a son of Abraham that you certain things are due to you. This is the standard by which it's going to be done. What you do. Okay, what you do. So Peter and the other apostles, to whom he was speaking here, and it doesn't even matter if you believe that Jesus was the Christ. He has an incident before that. Verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and he said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" What happens if Jesus doesn't die? What happens if he doesn't suffer for us? Our sins aren't forgiven. He had to do this. Did Peter understand his sins needed to be forgiven? I don't think so. I don't think he understood his sins. Now, you had to know, not only I understood that he says he's a bad man, he's a terrible man, but he's got to understand repentance. You got to understand your sins have to be forgiven. You got to understand that now you have to change. I mean, really change. This is what he's telling Peter. You had to know not only who Jesus of Nazareth was. Remember, that was the question. Who do men say I am? Peter pops up and says, "We know you're the Son of the living God." But you also had to know that he was going to take up his cross. He was going to suffer, and he was going to die for us. Peter had to come to grips that Jesus Christ was going to die for him. Peter had to understand that. Clearly, Jesus was going to die for him. Unequivocally, totally, completely. Which meant he had to repent. That's what it comes down to. We don't realize sometimes that maybe we're in the same boat with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The idea of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Messiah, had to die for Peter's sins. Because of that, Peter had to repent. He couldn't hold on to the idea that he had no need of repentance and therefore no need of a Savior. He later saw himself when he made some outrageous statements, if you recall, about what he believed, what he would do, what he was capable of, even under torture and death. None of it was true. But that's how he saw himself. He was kidding himself. And he had to come to understand he was also in need of repentance and to be forgiven so he could bring forth fruit. Jesus knew that. He understood that. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter did understand it. Here's what he says. I found, if you go back and see some of Peter's statements, it ties in with what he saw or what he said. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. This is quite a person here now who understands what you should do. For if these things are yours and abound in you, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew he had to bring forth fruit. He says, if you do those things, you will never be barren. There's a tree without fruit, remember. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. You never forget that. You always know your sins, and you know that you've got to be cleansed. When you never forget that, how are you going to be arrogant? How are you going to be judgmental and accusing? How are you going to just continue to be angry, indignant? You can't, because you know you've been forgiven of your old sins. You're going to be working on yourself, giving diligence, as he says, to some of these things. The Pharisees and Sadducees sat in judgment of anybody. Why? They didn't need to repent. Sit, judge, be completely justified in judging and condemning and accusing. They could do it. They did it freely. It was a way of life. There was just their attitude. They were just free in expressing it. They didn't understand their sins. Jesus says, you got to repent. And they weren't about to give all of that up. That lofty position of judging. You know, that's important to a person. It really is. Might be surprised how important it is just to be a judge. And that's not what he called us for. Repentance means to change. I could go through very quickly Revelation chapter 2. Let me just do that. I think I said I would come back to that for a moment. 4 of the 7 churches had to repent. If they didn't, their candlestick would be removed. They wouldn't be where they wanted to be, or they thought they would be. Revelation chapter 2, verses 3. You have persevered, you have had patience, you've labored for my name's sake, you have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Now repent and do the first works. If you're going to repent, it's going to mean works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He tells them this. Chapter 2, verse 14. Pergamos, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, he says to the church, or else I will come to you quickly. I thought Charles Colson made a very interesting point there. He says, you want the world to repent. The church is supposed to preach repentance to the world. And he says, we're the ones who need to repent. That's what he says. I thought that was very interesting. Let us not be so quick to point the finger about other people needing to repent. That's not my job, even though we will say that. But before we do that, let's make sure there are 4 fingers pointing back at us. Okay? Because repentance has to be experienced by those who preach repentance. Thyatira, he says, I gave her time to repent. She did not repent. Verse 21. They had those amongst the church who were in need of repentance, he's saying. In Sardis, Revelation 3, verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. If a person is always in a repentant attitude, they don't have to worry about what time the thief is going to come. They will have repented. Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. These people obviously were not where Christ wanted them to be. All of the churches that he tells this, we have five of them here. We had problems with all of them. Philadelphia even. Everybody wants to be a Philadelphia. He says, don't let anybody take your crown. You realize that can happen in Philadelphia? Somebody can come along and take your crown. People say, well, I'm Philadelphia, I'm okay. You better be careful, somebody will come along and take your crown. The point is this. The message of repentance, Jesus starts with it. John the Baptist starts with it. He's in the Revelation. He continues with it. You find Paul preaching it to the churches. It's just there, all the way through. And is it something that we consider? Is it a part of our makeup? It's a part of our thinking. It needs to be, because it is a precursor to everything else that's going to happen. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13. 2 Chronicles 7, 13. Here is God speaking then to Solomon after Solomon, or let's say in the process of the dedication of the temple. And he's asking for God's blessing. He's asking God to hear their prayers. He's asking God to hear them and be with them. And God gives this answer. This is part of the answer. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, and if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. He says, we ought to look around and see how much are we blessed. What is really happening? How much is God in our lives? What are we in tune to this? Is this something we are spiritually aware of? Is heaven shut up? You know? These are terms used for the time of the agriculture and the culture of the day. You can translate that here in a different way. It means exactly the same thing. But it says we're to humble ourselves, and that means to repent and pray and seek my face. Don't become so self-sufficient. Turn. Repentance means to turn from my wicked ways. And I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. We tend to think that repentance is a one-time thing. Our sins are forgiven in baptism. I don't have to worry about it after that. Well, we still sin. We all know we do. Repentance is a part of it. And we have to think about that. I want you to notice, and let me just say, there is healing. There's healing for you. There's healing for our land. There is healing for our families. There's healing for our church. There is simply healing. And this is what he calls us to do. This. Matthew 6, verse 5. Here is Jesus. We might say, well, how often do I repent? I thought it was very interesting. Sal in the opening prayer said, forgive us of our sins. Well, let's talk about that for a moment. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray, You shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Let me ask you something. Do you think they were repenting and confessing their sins when they stood out in the open praying? Well, you don't want anybody to hear this. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. I don't suspect there was a lot of repentance going on there. But you, when you pray, he says this, go to your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. I would think that that kind of prayer would be a whole lot more conducive to sincere confession of sins and repentance than any other kind of prayer that we can do. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, which tells you this is a prayer, the exact prayer, but it should be covered. Prayer should be done daily. I don't think anybody's going to argue with that. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He includes that. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's where you're headed. That's the whole reason why we're doing this. But forgive us of our debts. So would you say daily repentance is something God is looking for? Would you say that according to this? I think you could draw that conclusion very easily. So when we pray, forgive us of our sins, what did he mean? Well, first of all, let's establish the daily idea of this. Yes, daily. Forgive us of our sins. You mean, well, maybe I didn't sin today. Forget about that. You did. Of course you did. You just probably didn't know about it. So, but this is not a generic sort of a prayer. I don't believe it's that. I think it has a little bit more than that. God, if God hears you say, forgive us of our sins, he's up there listening. Forgive him of his sins. Yeah, good. Happy to do that. Now, well, exactly what did you have in mind? You know, come on. I want to hear this. Now, that's what confession is. Tell me what did you have in mind whenever you're saying, forgive us of our sins? I think that's what God does. We don't just say, well, forgive us of our sins. I think we have to know what those sins are. Confession has to be made. We have to be in tune with that. We have to allow God to teach us. We have to be of a frame of mind where God is showing that to us. And we're able to make that kind of a confession, maybe with some embarrassment, maybe, but at least you're doing it in secret. And when you say it, well, you say it. That's where it ought to be done. How everybody is going to fare in the end is a mystery. That is, in the sense, I'm not a person's judge. None of us are. But I can tell you the person that God works with, that he walks with. He makes a way for him or her. He watches over that person. He guards that person. He guards that person's mind and heart. He blesses that person. He helps that person in times when it is very perplexing. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know how it's all going to turn out. He can't quite see the future. But there's a type of person that God is with. God leads you in ways that you don't even know which way to go. So what kind of a person is it then that God works with, that God is involved with constantly, all the time? Well, it has to do with what we just said, daily. Repentance is a part of that. I want to conclude with Isaiah 66 and verse 1. And ask you that, okay, well, where are we? are we going along and we say, like the Pharisees, well, I'm in the church. That guarantees me a place. No, sir, it doesn't. No, ma'am. No. Don't say, well, you can attend religiously. That's not what he's saying here. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how long you've been around. Doesn't matter what position you hold, minister, elder, member, deacon, anybody. You come here for the first time, I'll tell you straight up, you got to repent. And you got to stay in a repentant attitude. That's the message. That's the big message all the way through. Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what we want to build. Doesn't matter what we want to create. Doesn't matter what we think we ought to accomplish and do and be or become in this world. Got absolutely nothing to do with it. Doesn't cut any ice with God, if I can put it that way. He says, I can make anything I want. He says, I can raise up stones to be children of Abraham. Don't come around here with who you are and what you are or anything like that. He says, here's what I'm looking for. On this one will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Who does he take note of? That's what he takes note of. That's what he respects. That's the type of person on whose behalf he will work, he will operate, he will see you through. I don't know what the end of things are going to be, but I'll tell you what, he'll see you through. Here's where we ought to be. Verse 3, he who kills a bull as if he slays a man, he who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck, he who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. Says, you can do all that stuff you want to. It's all the same, you know, as if you did something bad. Something good, something bad. Doesn't matter. This is not what I'm looking for. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abomination. He says, what I'm looking for is this. I'm looking for repentance. Let's think about that word. Let's think about what it means. Repentance is what God is looking for. Not arrogance, not accusation, not a judgmental or angry attitude, certainly not anger, nothing like that. Repentance. Repentance. First, last, and foremost, repentance.